morning, which is around, particularly the first part, is how we as Christians deal with the context of our governments. How do we submit to governments? Funny old week to be preparing this, let me tell you, with it all going on. When Jesus gathered the 12 around him, he deliberately, consciously chose 12 people to be his closest followers. Funny old bunch they were. And two of them, for example, Matthew was a tax collector who had aligned himself with the Roman oppressors and occupiers. Here was a man who'd got wealthy by cozying up to the oppressive regime of the day. And Jesus said, you can come and follow me. And then you've got a guy called Simon the Zealot, who most likely was there to want a violent overthrow of the Roman oppressors. Remember, these are the 12 inner circle of Jesus. And he says to Simon the Zealot, hey, you can come and follow me. And so I would expect and anticipate that a church would have diverse political views. I would expect that. We're a people of the north part of Nottingham gathered here, and I would expect us to come from different traditions and mindsets, but I'll refer to that a little bit later. Because Jesus gathered people with different mindsets, I'd hope that we would be a church similar as well. But the reality that he was reminding them is that the call of Jesus was greater than any political call, any social cause they belonged to, and that whatever our political persuasion, we should be a people that gravitate, if we're followers of Christ, that gravitate towards him. Let me set the scene. 2,000 years ago, the Pharisees, the religious people who wanted a Jewish leader to rule Israel, and the Herodians were a group of people who supported the rule of King Herod and the ultimate rule of Rome, and they hated each other. The Herodians and the Pharisees hated each other, and the only thing we see them united about in the Gospels was their hatred of Jesus. You know, the my enemy's enemy is my friend type thing. These people despised each other, and yet what they despised more was Jesus, because he was there shaking up the status quo a little bit. Here was a man challenging their authority. Here was a man who seemed divine that was upsetting who had power of the day. And so they tried to trick him and they tried to catch him out. And then we come up against Matthew 25 and this quite famous passage. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. So you've got these two groups joined up. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity, and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. They're like buttering up. It's artificial praise. They don't believe any of this. It's true, but they don't believe it. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used to pay the tax. They brought him a denarius, a silver coin, and asked him, whose image, and he asked them, whose image is this? And whose inscription? Caesar, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. You see, in this discourse with Jesus, quite famous discourse, he's providing validity, but also explaining the limitation of human government. There is a role for human government. I think most of us in the room would probably accept that. And an important role for human government. It definitely has a significant place in helping people live peacefully and making society run and being helpful in those regards. But the truth is, this idea of the image of Caesar being on a coin sort of links directly to the image of God that's implanted on every human being as well. We all bear this image of God within us that shows our incredible value to him. So yes, we might have allegiance to a country, but we have a greater allegiance to a new kingdom that started 2,000 years ago. The image of God within me resonates with the kingdom of God that's at work in the earth today. And that, more than any country, has my highest allegiance. And so this is what Paul has got in mind. This is like background information. We've had the teachings of Jesus. We've had some validity of human government and also some limitation of that. And then Paul speaks into this in Romans 13. This is where we've got to in the chapters that we've been going through. Romans 13, verse 1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but only for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why we pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their time, full time, to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Tough verses, aren't they, in a week like this? Well, how do we handle these? We have to sort of get our thinking brains on a little bit and try and grasp some of this. The main point is that those of us that call ourselves followers of Christ should be great citizens in our society. We should be law-abiding. We should want what's best. We should be people that know how to serve. And there is a tension here because the passage doesn't tell us what to do if there's a revolution in a country. Who's the appropriate authority in that instance? If there are high levels of government corruption or immorality, how do we cope with that? It doesn't tell us which government is best or even which one to vote for. So sometimes we have some complicated issues to wrestle with, but we wrestle with them from coming from a point of saying there is benefit to having governing authorities, and my heart is one who's willing to submit and play my part in society built up. We're to submit to governing authorities. Generally, human government is better than anarchy. For any of you that have travelled in parts of the world that are kept close to lawlessness, you will know that to be true. There was one time I was in the Philippines and we were meant to fly to a remote part, but we couldn't because of the weather. And then we were on a sort of 12-hour journey in a minibus. And then we got held up by some bandits. There were some machetes around and stuff. And they robbed us of money they could get accessible. And everything within you from our disposition is, well, we just need to tell the police. Who are the authorities we can appeal this injustice to? And the people robbing us, the rain was pelting down. It was in the dead of night. It was a strange situation. We were hiding credit cards and cash in our shoes and all that stuff going on as it was clear what was about to happen. And there was no violence. We were fine. And so stuff was taken, but generally we were fine. But you have this sense, who am I going to appeal to? And so you can see the bandits that are there that are robbing you, and you see the police that are okay in it, just 5 metres behind. It's just normal in many parts of the world. There is a place for governing authorities and the rule of law and us playing our part in a positive society. I believe God sets up kingdoms and he takes them down. I don't believe the church should run the state, but I do believe Christians should vote. And some will engage with more political issues with those who govern us. I remember, I referenced last week to Saturday mornings preparing sermons when the kids were young. and I'd be reading different autobiographies sometimes. I was amazed with how many politicians, I remember this is going back 20, how many politicians were the children of ministers and vicars and that sort of stuff. That something around social justice had got into these vicars' families and had ended up being outworked in their children in a political setting. But let me get this right. So you've got Matthew the tax collector here, and you've got Simon the zealot here. I could put some modern names on these, couldn't we? You put them on yourself. What Jesus isn't saying is just come in the middle and we'll have some sort of middle centrist political party. Who were the guys who tried to kick off a few years ago? It's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying you're motivated by different things. I've got a third space here that you, as a follower of Jesus, I want you to occupy this space with kingdom values, and it will impact where you've come from, whether it's from over there or it's from over there. And maybe you will go back and impact the world that you've come from with kingdom values. That's why some people will stay in political parties. It makes eminent sense to me. But with a kingdom mindset. It's unlikely somebody will enter that space and then believe as much passion that no, they were now right. We occupy a different space politically, socially, than anybody else walking on the planet, because our allegiance is to the kingdom of God. Times when I don't believe it's appropriate to obey a government, when a state asks us to violate a clear command of God. In Acts 4 and 5, men preached the gospel. You know, they were following the go of Jesus, you know, the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach. But the Sanhedrin got them in, got them flogged and said, no, you can't do that anymore. But Peter said to them, we must obey God rather than human beings. So if the state is telling us to do something that opposes the clear will of God, then sometimes we make a stand. We certainly mustn't do what we're told. Christians must resist an immoral act, even if somebody in government power asks you to do so. If those of you work in government, local government or whatever, if your bosses say to you, well, you need to change those figures to make things look politically more acceptable, well, no, I'm not going to do that. I've got a different call on my life. And then Christians must follow their Christian conscience above their government. A conscience that is subjected to the rule of the Holy Spirit. We can have different, we've got to understand when it comes to the conscience level, we might come to different views on that. Fascinating stories, Second World War, some of you know better than me, that some of the Christians of the day were, there's a strong tradition of Christian pacifists throughout history, where they said, I'm not going to take another man's life, even in a war that seems clear who's right and wrong. And so a number of people said, I'll join the war and be an ambulance driver, but I'm not going to take another man's life. But other Christians felt the cause was appropriate for them with their Christian conscience to feel they could sign up with the army. That's okay. But it might be, I've known a number of people that have joined the army, and as I've said to them, if you find yourself in an unjust war, your conscience might say to you, I'm not going to join that even if you get court-martialed. Just see how sometimes we have to follow our Christian conscience rather than just the situations that authorities would tell us to do. So let me ask you a question, a wider question. Generally speaking, how good are you at submitting to authority? You don't have to answer out loud, but give yourself a score between 0 and 10 for a moment. Are you one of those people that will just never be told? You know, whatever, I don't know, you're not telling me. Are you one of those people that's willing to sometimes wrestle through some of these things? From what I see in the scriptures, there are 7 levels of authority. I've tried to put them in a diagram because maybe this helps you a little bit. I've been in a number of prayer gatherings lately where, unconnected with one another, where people have either been lying on the floor or bowed down and stuff, and it's just great to see people in surrender to their God. The highest level of authority that we have over our lives as followers of God is Jesus Christ himself. Whatever he says, sometimes we can even have a wrestle with this one, but ultimately we need to not wrestle for too long. If Jesus says it, we do it. That, I think, is the ultimate sign if we're a follower of his. So if Jesus says it, we do it. The next level of authority that comes over our lives, we believe, is scriptural authority. What does the Bible clearly say? How does it tell us as followers of the living God to live our lives? Well, we're going to align our lives with scriptural authority. Jesus lived by the scriptures, and so should we. The third level is our conscience. Sometimes scripture is silent, or it's unclear what you need to do. The Bible doesn't teach on every subject. And then there are many people you see, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you could go with other stories where people have felt, I can't do that. My conscience won't allow me. My conviction and following of Jesus mean I can't do that. And then it's important we follow our conscience in those settings. And then we get down to the next level, like delegated authority, human authority, not as important as the top three at all, but I see all of these in Scripture. I'm happy to be corrected if you see it differently. But there's relationships. We see about honouring parents, or in the context of marriage, we mutually submit to one another, is what the Bible says. So those of us that are married, we mutually submit. That's easy, isn't it? That's always fun. That's never a challenge. How good are you at submitting, is the question I'm asking. But you'll come to disagreements, inevitably. And that's where we have to work this sort of stuff out. But of course, Jesus trumps all of these levels of human authority. What does Scripture say if we're disagreeing over something? Are we asking one another to sin against our conscience? We have to process this. No, we're just in a disagreement here about something that Scripture's not silent about. We've got to come to some agreement here. There's employment. Your bosses have a delegated authority over you. How's that going? I honestly believe as Christians, we should be outstanding employees to the best of our ability. Doesn't mean we'll be the best in the office. There's people better gifted than us, and that's absolutely fine. But in the context of turning up, ensuring we work, doing our best, treating people with incredible dignity in the workplace, dealing with issues that arise in an appropriate way, I think we should be great employees. Church leadership. In the context of Eagles Nest Church, we've got an eldership here, and I'd hope that we wouldn't overreach. I remember when I was in my ministerial training, I was training with a guy who was taking over from another guy, so an old timer. And he was telling me that the old timer, if somebody in his house, in his church, put their house up for sale without checking the permission of the pastor, he'd go around with an axe and chop the for sale board down because he felt he was overstretching. You know, he had authority to make decisions on if they could sell their house or not. You lot wouldn't like that, would you? And nor would I. It's ridiculous. It's an overreach of a delegated authority. But we do have the authority, we believe, to run this church in an appropriate way. So we'll teach the scriptures, that we'll call out sin, that we'll stay close to Jesus and encourage you to do the same wherever and however we can. It does mean occasionally we've knocked on doors and said, I'm not sure what you're doing here is helping one another or helping that situation. You need to do better. We have had to do that, and we don't enjoy it. I don't think we'll ever enjoy it, but we do take seriously, if this is your church home, our delegated responsibility. But we can't, it's nowhere near the authority of Jesus. He's the one we give everything to. He's different. If we say anything that isn't in the scriptures, clearly in the scriptures, you must correct us. We're up for those conversations. All the levels of human authority, of course, can be challenged because we work things through together, don't we? No church leader can ask you to sin against your conscience. We don't have that level of authority. It was fascinating when the whole COVID rules came in. So we sat as a church leadership and tried to process stuff on this sort of level. Because the Bible says, keep on meeting together. And the government is saying, you can't meet together. And so this is a sort of journey that we went on ourselves. Well, what's the government saying here? Is this permanent? No, it's not permanent. Okay, that's slightly different. What's the motivation between the instructions given to us? Save lives, looking after the vulnerable. Well, that seems to resonate with the scriptures as well. We'll go with that. We can't sing and worship, but we want to sing and worship. How does that work out? And so even now we'll have mask rows, and appropriately so, because often with issues of conscience you want to give choices wherever possible. This is how we tried to wrestle this stuff over. We didn't just sit in a room together and say, well, what do you think, what do you think? We had that discussion, but in the context of Jesus, scripture, conscience, what level of authority do we have? We didn't come round policing you if you were meeting with seven people walking in the streets. You know what I mean? That wasn't our authority. The police might have done. But we limited our authority to the area in which we were responsible. I don't know if that helps you or not, but they were some of the things that we went through. So as church leaders, we'll encourage you to love Jesus, build your life on his word, call out sin, serve one another. And if you belong here, you give us that authority. But we'll serve you like mad and love you like mad, because we don't take it lightly. So we rightly have to balance these various requirements and authorities, and there aren't always easy answers. But I think it comes down to two critical questions. One, we look at Jesus. He was a man who lived his life under authority. To his parents, to his Father in heaven, even Pilate, which led ultimately for Jesus to the crucifixion, but then elevation to be the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You see, as people under authority, the scripture teaches we can be trusted. A kingdom principle is here. That God is desperate to use us and elevate us and promote us at work and enrich our family lives and cause us to be seen out there as people that are great to live near. And it comes from a place, and we get elevated into places of priority often and blessing. And it comes, I believe, from a heart that says, I'm okay living under authority. And I think the second point is, and this is where I think Paul reaches to in the second half of the chapter, are you willing to let love cover all areas of complexity, and be a person that gives rather than takes? You see, he goes on in Romans 13:9. You see, our brains are aching at this point, aren't they? You know, oh, this is a bit like, I have to think about some of this stuff. And then Paul simplifies it as the chapter goes on. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And whatever you command, there may be, are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love doesn't owe harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. Don't take your neighbour's wife. You know, this love here that it's talking about is biblical love, agape. It's a selfless love, not a self-giving love. We live in a world, I think, that really doesn't quite understand this, but a selfless love. We were talking about it on Hub on Thursday. Well, are any of us really there? No, but we're going to give it a go. But we are going to confront in our own hearts this sort of self-giving love. Does the world see any difference between lust and love? I'm not sure it does. Didn't in Jesus' time, and I'm not sure it does now. But the kingdom of God does. Here's a love that's going to give and give and give. Love, not winning arguments, wins the day. I don't know if you saw this article highlighted in some of the Twitter feeds I follow. Matthew Paris, not a Christian writer, writes for the Times, seems a really good man. I've read his stuff over the years. He just says this story about a Deliveroo driver that really warmed my heart. This is what he says. "Jesus Loves Me" is the title of the bit that he's written. "It was late, nearly midnight, and I was walking the 6 miles home from a pleasant and lively speaking engagement, not 500 yards from the Carlton Club, that's now famous. The journey took me down Fleet Street and straight through the city, streets and lanes ghostly, almost deserted at that hour. On a corner close to the Bank of England, I paused at a complicated intersection. A cyclist pulled up beside me. He was in his 20s, a bit dishevelled and hairy, but harmless looking. He was riding a Deliveroo bike, no doubt with a late delivery. I had been paid £1,000 for attending the dinner. He was being paid perhaps £14 an hour. 'You're Matthew Paris,' he informed me. 'I confirmed this. 'Do you believe in Lord Jesus?' I replied that I'm sure that Jesus existed and love and respect the character whose description has come down through the ages. But I do not believe he was the Son of God and do not believe in God at all.' But he said, 'He was,' said the young man. I replied that Jesus was probably under a misapprehension. The cyclist paused to think. 'Well,' he said, 'Jesus loves you, and even if you won't acknowledge him, I will pray for you.' Then he finishes off with this, and with that he cycled off. I walked on, curiously moved." Love wins the day. Are we people that are willing to submit and willing to love? Final story, Shane Claiborne in his book Irresistible Revolution talks about the time he went to work with Mother Teresa, and it was a profound experience for him living with the poor and the marginalised and that type of thing. And he noticed Mother Teresa's feet were really messed up. That's a true picture there. And he writes this in his book. "Mother Teresa was one of those people who sacrificed great privileges because she encountered such great need. So she could have elevated herself," he's saying. You know, she was a person who had stuff, but she gave away stuff, lived differently, sacrificed herself because she encountered such great need. "People often ask me what Mother Teresa was like. Sometimes it's like they wonder if she glowed in the dark or had a halo. She was short, wrinkled, and precious, may even a little ornery, like a beautiful old granny. But there was one thing I will never forget: her feet. Her feet were deformed. Each morning in Mass, I would stare at them. I wondered if she had contracted leprosy, but I wasn't going to ask, of course. 'Hey, Mother, what's wrong with your feet?' One day, a sister said to us, 'Have you noticed her feet?' We nodded, curious. She said, 'Her feet are deformed because we get just enough donated shoes for everyone, and Mother does not want anyone to get stuck with the worst pair. So she digs through and finds them.' And years of doing that have deformed her feet. Years of loving her neighbour as herself has deformed her feet." We're on a journey as the people of God, aren't we? None of us, if the band want to come back, none of us have arrived yet of where God wants us to be or we want to be ourselves. But I'm convinced two attitudes dramatically help us on that journey. One, I'm a person who's willing to bow down. I'm willing to submit. I'm willing to play my part, ultimately to Jesus, but in different areas of society and all that sort of thing. I'm going to play my part. I'm not one of those people who won't be told. I will be told for the glory of God. And then secondly, I'm going to be a person that King Jesus keeps stirring my heart, keeps stretching my heart, won't let me settle, and reminds me I'm called to be a person full of his incredible love by preferring others and changing the world around me through the love and the grace of God. Let's stand and worship a little.
I run, the fountain I drink from, oh, he is my son. Let the king of my heart be the shadow where I hide, the ransom for my life, oh, he is my son. 'Cause you are sails, the anchor in the waves, oh, he is my song. Let the king of my heart be the fire inside my veins, the echo of my days, oh, he is my song. 'Cause you are good, good, oh.
Sing it out, you're never gonna let.
And you're never gonna let. You're never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let. You're never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let. You're never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let. You're never gonna. 'Cause you are good. 'Cause you are good. Good. Never gonna let me down.
As the band are playing, let me just encourage you. You might want to just close your eyes, and why don't you say to Jesus, if you feel able to, "You're King of my life. I submit every area of my life to you. I bow the knee to you. You have total authority over my life." I understand there's a wrestle for many of us in that, but making that confession is powerful. It's declaring his lordship. It's like we enthrone him over our lives again. It's like saying, "I understand to some measure just how significant you are, Jesus. And that's always the best way to live." So just say that quietly in your own heart. I don't need to say that to anybody else, him. "You're the ultimate authority over my life, Jesus. And I'm here to follow you." If you're not a follower of Jesus yet this morning, and you want to be, that's the sort of prayer you're praying. But you come and be Lord of my life. And he promises to flood your life with his love.